I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 13. And just to remind you of the two passages we read earlier in our scripture reading, Romans 4 and Matthew 7, I feel that for this message, those passages are particularly important that they be kept in mind as we take up the last phrase in verse 5. So look at 1 Corinthians 13:5, and then I'm going to remind us of what we read in those others. But let me read down to 13:5. I'll read from 1 down. So we just get our feel for this passage again. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Well, that last word, resentful, that's actually the phrase sometimes translated a little bit, a few more words, it's more than one word in the Greek text that we're going to concentrate on today. And I'd like to just remind you of how, very briefly, how the passages we read earlier in Matthew and Romans kind of bear on this. And what you kind of think about those two verses or passages, what we have on one hand is the Lord does not impute evil to us who trust in the Lord Jesus. God does, and blessed are the ones to whom the Lord does not impute evil. That phrase, not resentful, has that word impute in it. It's actually love does not impute evil. I was surprised to find that it's the same word for counted righteous and counted, not counted unrighteous, but counted righteous in Romans 4. It's built off the same word that we have here in our passage in 1 Corinthians. So the Lord does not count our evils against us, doesn't impute evil. But then in the other passage what we have is a reminder of what duty that calls us to. And there's a very, very powerful, is it not? A very powerful warning that the way that we judge the evil of others, impute evil to them, is the way that God will judge us. I don't know, when I think of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I guess it's every one that you hit, you say, that's the most powerful one I've ever heard. That, as far as this issue is concerned, that is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. From our Lord. So this is the theme. It's heading us into this theme. That's where I want to go today. I'm calling it Love is Not Censorious. Maybe a better way to title it would be judging righteously, judging others with love, something like that. And I'm going to do it by means of questions. And I'm just going to ask, you know, basically I think before questions, what is this evil that is being talked about here? And, you know, from it we're going to be able to get to a good, the good that's implied. But what is it? How does it manifest itself? You know, how does this then, you know, show up in our lives? What causes it? And how is it contrary to love? Those are the four things that I'm going to try to focus on. So let's just start off with trying to identify the unloving spirit. So first question, what is the unloving spirit? Cited in our text in 1 Corinthians 13, 5d, I'm calling it, love is not resentful. The language here is translated variously. That's the ESV. I think the King James Version has, it does not reckon the wrong, does, it thinks no evil. Is that the King James, thinks no evil? I forgot.
Does not behave itself unseemly.
Behave itself unseemly. That's the last one in verse 5. Let me look at it. I thought I checked that, and I'm looking at it here. Oh, the last phrase is, thinketh no evil. Yeah, you start in the first. That's the first phrase. Thinketh no evil is the King James, and let's see. I have some of the others. NIV has this. That's what I was confusing a minute ago. The NIV has it keeps no record of wrongs, and the ESV reduces all that to one phrase: resentful. Well, some things are involved in all those translations. Just think about some of the things they're trying to stab at it here. Anger regarding evil. Resenting. Anger about evil that others do, right, or that you see. Objecting to it. That's what's in resentment. There's objection, speech, pronouncing about it. Marking down the wrongs. Thinking about the wrongs. Condemning the wrongdoer. All of those things are in that phrase at the end of our verse. Now, if you take that too far, what would you wind up with? Well, just think about that. Love does not identify evil. It doesn't impute evil. It doesn't see evil. Well, you could have that little monkey, right, that sees no evil, hears no evil, speaks no evil, right? You'd have this wimpy love that just like is like in a bubble somewhere and doesn't know what's going on in the world. You can't take it too far, right? So we need a context. That just suggests to us that this has to be put into a context. And that right away, I think, just opens a door that we have to look at certain things that are contextual for understanding this in a broader picture. And the context, I think, is three basic things. The fact of judgment in the civil courts, the fact of judgment in church discipline, and the fact of personal judgment. So let me just talk about each of those just briefly, just kind of, you know, make the point and set this thing out like putting a teeter-totter out here. I want to kind of lean it one way so we can lean it back the other. When you think about it, what happens in the civil court? Matter of fact, what ought to happen? Scripture tells us that judges are to judge justly. That is, they are to impute evil to those who are evildoers, and they're to impute wrong to those, impute those wrongs, and they're to declare the innocent that they are in fact innocent. Make that declaration. And it is an abomination to the Lord to confuse those. You combine Deuteronomy with Proverbs and you get that picture. So just think about it without saying any more. What do these civil judges do? What are they supposed to do according to Scripture? They're supposed to impute evil. They are supposed to identify it. They're supposed to think about it. Think about it, mark it down, identify it, impute it, condemn it, and even properly and appropriately punish it. But think in the life of the church. We have that court system actually comes from what is in effect a mini court system in the life of the church, Matthew 18. You have, in effect, judges in the life of the church. Eldership will function this way. I attended a presbytery meeting in which they were engaged as a court with regard to certain matters of church discipline in a church within the presbytery in Philadelphia. Engaging in the life of the church, and they had witnesses come and give testimony with regard to an elder. And they had, in other words, there was an identification of sin, wrong, evil. It was imputed. In other words, we're trying to say love in the church is going to impute evil. It's going to see evil. It's going to mark it. It's going to identify it. It's going to condemn it and even appropriately punish it, which might include, per Matthew 18, even the excommunication of someone from the life of the church as an unbeliever, which is quite powerful. So, what we're saying, those two things tell us that there is a proper imputing of evil. And love in the church will be involved in doing that. Yet our text says, love does not impute evil. And here we have all these things that tell us about love imputing evil. Now, one more thing that's going to put this into teeter-totter a little bit is to note that there's also a personal dimension, a personal level at which we are to impute evil, which we do impute evil. And that's just to say, this doesn't work to solve the problem here. It doesn't work to say, we're told in Scripture on a judicial level you can impute evil, but on a personal level you cannot. That's not going to answer our problem here, because there is a personal level in which we do impute evil. I mean, just think about how church discipline gets going. Jesus says, you see your brother's sins. You see the sin. You go to your brother. You tell him his fault. You've thought about sin. You've seen it. You've identified it. You've marked it. You've censured it. You've told the person. You talk about it in due process, in the process of church discipline. Other witnesses come in, and they're persons, and they give personal testimony to the sin. So this personal level of seeing and identifying and imputing sin, that doesn't solve the difficulty, we might say, about this verse. It just shows us that these things are contextual for understanding what Paul is saying. All right, now, so we need that context. Now, let's try to, within that context, give a definition to what Paul is talking about when he says love is not resentful, love does not impute evil. It's literally, love does not impute evil. What's he talking about then? When we have all these contexts, when it does, and it should. And I think it's, if we ask the question like this, we can sort of bias the question and get the idea, where is unloving, when is our imputing of sin unloving? Now you can hear in that, that suggests, the question suggests that there's a loving way to impute evil and an unloving way to impute evil. Paul is telling us about a loving way. We're not to do it in an unloving way. And this will actually serve to be contextual for even the judicial process. These verses will actually help each other out. So there is, what is that then? What is that loving censuring, you know, loving way of doing this? I think that Edwards helps us with that one word. He summarizes, and I think he goes right to the core when he hits the one key word for this. He calls this by the term censoriousness. What Paul is telling us love does not do, that love is not censoriousness. Censoriousness is not a quality or a character of love. And that's something very internal. It comes out in speech and action, but it has a very dominant internal aspect to it. And it comes out in this speech like we read in our catechism question about slander and backbiting and whispering and talking about others, etc. All of that type of way that we point out things. So what is censoriousness? You know, it's basically to censure and to criticize. So what we're talking about here is a negative person. We're talking about a quality, a character that is accenting the negative, pointing out the negative, being a negative person. It's harsh. So now let's think of how is this unloving. Harsh, crusty criticism, destructive criticism, unfair, imbalanced way of approaching the imputation of evil to others. It's dwelling on it. It's dwelling on the sins of others, thinking about the sins of others, and being then unfair, crusty, pointing out, having a quality and a character of that hypercritical spirit. Right? That's basically, I think, what's being talked about here in this sin, we'll call it, of censoriousness. And hence our translations have these different features, and you have to just tweak them like that. Right? You have to just see them in that way. Resentful, recording the wrongs, looking at the failures, the inconsistencies, the sins, the evils of others, dwelling on it in a hypercritical way, in an imbalanced way, and thus recording it improperly and unfairly. Right, that's basically, I think, what the spirit of love is not. See, that's the unloving spirit of censoriousness that Paul is talking about here. Let me take you to the second question, which I think will kind of make it even clearer what we're talking about as definition. Like I've just tried to kind of put a context out there and then in that context say this is what it is. But now let's look at its manifestation. So the question is, how does this manifest itself? And let's talk about a few ways that it manifests itself. And I'll start with the first one, that it infers to the heart. And as I say that, I want you to note that word infers. Of course, it has a lot to do with my field of logic and everything, but I'm not really there because of that. It has to do with the idea of the kind of conclusions that we draw about the hearts of others. And it shows that censoriousness is a great, like I said earlier, it has a great deal to do with how we think about the evil of others. Now, this is the first one, inferring to the heart. What am I saying by that? And, you know, and I'm interested as to why we tend to do this. But what am I saying? I think it's basically, and I'm with Edwards on this, you can read it further on how he develops this, but it's when we take and look at professing Christians and we make an assessment that they're unregenerate. That is censoriousness. That is unloving. We're out of grounds there. We have no basis on which we can do that. That's a different thing when you're talking about church discipline. And the church comes together according to God's prescribed order and makes eventually, because of unrepentance — it's the point of church discipline is for repentance and restoration — but because of unrepentance says, you're an unbeliever, you're a pagan and a Gentile, and excommunicates from the church. That's a whole different matter to say that about someone's state in the Lord. But for us to say, make a conclusion from the inconsistencies, the failures, this is so anomalous to a Christian, and we see a lot of things. This is, how can I square that with Christian conduct? Well, that's the problem. See, again, we see things. We don't have our eyes, hands over our eyes. We do see the evils, and we see inconsistencies in one another, but we cannot infer to the heart, or we're censorious. See, what are we told in Samuel, right? In the book of Samuel in the Old Testament? You know, the Lord says to Samuel, you know, man looks on the outward, right? Man looks on the outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. We cannot see the heart. And he tells us that it's by his word, God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Who's the one who does that and has that job of doing that? It's the Lord. And to him — and this is so important to keep in mind when we go about doing our censuring and judging of others — to him all things are naked and exposed, to the one to whom we must give an account. Now, he sees the whole picture. And it's to him. He's the one that judges the heart. We have no right to do this. We're off base. This is censorious. This is an unloving person that does it. I'm curious sometimes, why do we do this? Sometimes it has to do, and I'm going to get into causes, so I don't want to overlap with that, but it does make me wonder why we tend to want to do that. I think sometimes it just may be like, I can't convince so-and-so, like, of Calvinism. He's an Arminian. I can't convince him, so because he's so solid, stands so firmly in his Arminianism, I got to say, well, he can't even be a believer. He must not... You know, something like that. Maybe it's because the tension in some debate or polemics or something is so great that we want to infer to the heart. And we can't do that. That is part of censoriousness. Let me just go to some others with a little bit briefer comment. But second, we infer without sufficient evidence. I think all this is already kind of built into things we've said. But it's inferring without sufficient evidence, even about the action. So you see somebody's action. You only see, you know, you see a glimpse in time. You see a moment. You think you see. You perceive something. And from that little glimpse, that snapshot, without being able to see that person's whole day, that person's whole life, that person's context, that person's background, that person's thoughts and intents of their heart and everything else, we make judgments. And we make firm conclusions. And we make firm conclusions based on inadequate evidence. We just don't know. And we need to be so cognizant of the fact that there's so much we don't know, even when you talk to people and they tell you things. People don't even represent the truth about themselves, not necessarily lying, just when they interpret things themselves, and they don't even interpret things correctly. How they see and perceive things. You get all kinds of mixed and confused data. We have insufficient data for the kind of firm conclusions that we draw about people. Even if it's not inferring to the heart, just inferring evil. So that we do what? We impute the evil. We're harsh with them. We're crusty with them. That's what we're talking about here, right? Being censorious, negative, hypercritical. Look at that inconsistency. Look at that failure. Again, reason isn't cast out. I forgot to read that. I had some things about reason from Edwards, but he has some good points. I'll just say it now and think a little bit about it. But he just says that charity doesn't cast out reason and common sense. And so we do see these evils. And you're going to make assessments. You make them according to the Word of God. You make them based on the Word of God. And make them recognizing that you have limited information at your disposal. Otherwise, we're censorious, right? A third one related to that would be to infer based on bias. Now there, you may say you have certain data in front of you. Now, there might be some things in here that would be kind of to the the benefit of that person, to the good of that act or whatever. But other things are to the negative of that act or the bad of that act. Well, our bias, whatever that may be, all kinds of grids, we'll get to that. But our bias is such that what we do, we suppress the good and we exaggerate the bad. When we do that, we are censorious. Based on our bias, based on some grid that we have. And see, this is so much how we need to be looking at that grid that we're using when we judge others, right? Because we're going to judge others, and it's proper that we judge others, and we don't throw out common sense in our look at others. We judge according to Scripture. But we judge with love. We judge without censoriousness. We have to be guarded about how we will infer based on our biases. So we suppress the good and we exaggerate the bad. That's a sign of censoriousness, even with the data that's actually there in front of us. I don't know if I want to say any more about that. I think the last one that Edwards makes, and I thought, does this really work? And as I think about it more and more, I think it really does work. We are censorious when we infer with pleasure and delight. Now that's gonna spill right over to our causes. But before I go to the causes, just think about that. This is the quality of the censorious person. Unloving, unrighteous, unjust judging, right? Not only without good evidence and biasing the evidence and etc., but taking pleasure in finding the wrong. It's as if, you know, we're out looking for the wrong. And apparently there's a sense about us and our sinfulness that we do that. We're out like, we want to find the wrong. Maybe it's in certain people. Maybe it's because of a conflict with certain people. We want to find the wrong in that person. We're like, look, ah, gotcha, you know. Gotcha. I got you put the noose, you have put the noose around your own neck, right? And I'm going to hang you from the highest tree, you know, like, and we want to, so we find it. We want to find the evil. Then, you know, we pronounce judgment, right? Condemn, impute the evil, condemn the evil, call for punishment on the evil. We want to make sure that the punishment is executed, right? So we're going to talk about that person in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of others, somehow. Somebody, no matter who it is, somebody, we have to tell somebody. Right? See how this spills over to slander, gossip, bad. We're going to tell them the gospel truth, in quotes, right? When it's really gossip falsehood, right? But we're going to tell them the gospel truth about so-and-so. Because we're, what? What is this perverse attention with the evil that we find out about others? I mean, just think of the media, just think of TV, just think of, it's such a perversion. It's so perverse. Our whole culture is dominated by this outlook. Everybody wants to expose all their guts out there, you know. And it's like everybody out there in TV land wants to see some new perversion, you know. And then at the same time, you know, we got this tension, everything's acceptable and I'm okay and you're okay, you know, we're going to somehow mix that together. But there's this down deep, there's this wanting to see the evil of others. That does get us into causes, and I'll move to that. But I guess just to summarize, you see, these kind of things are, this manifests the censorious spirit. Not good evidence, insufficient evidence for the firmness of our conclusions, biasing the evidence, inferring to the heart, saying that someone who professes to be a believer, they're unregenerate, they must not be a Christian. What's going on here? Perhaps that's the worst of all of it. And being glad when we find the evil in someone. Well, what are some causes? I think we're already kind of, you can sense what's there. When you want to find out something about somebody that's bad, doesn't that put them down? And what's that putting you up, right? This is where destructive criticism comes in. This is that idea of, it's not humble, it's pride at work here. It's selfishness and pride. We want to exalt ourselves. Envy will be a cause, and anger at people will be a cause. We've been hurt by someone, so we're now out looking for the bad that we can identify and bring harm back at them, get someone else to see that they're so bad and all of that. So there's different factors at work here. When I think of causes, I don't have a very, very much material developing it, but to me it's sort of like a very easy door to open up into a slew of things. In other words, that's probably the right word, like quicksand, maybe a slew in that sense, but a whole slew of things, and many things, and the idea of whenever you see or detect censoriousness in yourself, you should look for many other sins, or the potential of many other sins. I think that's because it has a taproot of autonomy, selfishness, pride, envy, all these other graces we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians, about the love graces. It's kind of like, you know, this is what's been called, you know, Edwards calls the interdependence between all these graces. And sometimes when you hit certain graces, you realize how you could not avoid censoriousness if you don't develop and cultivate these other graces of the Christian life. You will be censorious if you're not developing matters and cultivating before the Lord by His grace, by the means He's appointed, a true humble spirit, a true sense of your smallness before God and in relation to others, and etc., as we've talked about those other qualities. And, you know, with envy and the rest. So just that caution, I'll get to that in my application, a little caution about what taproot is underneath this in the causes. I guess I just want to say this one more thing. I think we judge to the heart, that one I didn't mention yet. I think we want to judge, professing Christians to be unregenerate because of spiritual pride and immaturity. I think that's a danger. It's a real danger. I think it's really a wrong spirit. It's not a loving spirit to do that. And we need to guard against that. We think that where's the pride in that? We think that, their conduct that we see someone is so inconsistent with our good conduct, our righteous, holy conduct, and they fall so short, we can hardly call them a Christian. Matter of fact, they must not be a Christian. And that is such a, what spiritual pride is in that kind of language? So we need to be guarded on that. All right, the last question is, how is it contrary to Christian love? Edward cites a number of things on this, and he starts with, it goes against the golden rule. I think it's a great place to start. You know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The golden rule is, what do you want others to do for you? Do so for them. Well, think about this with regard to your wrongdoing and your actions and your inconsistencies and your failures, and et cetera, et cetera. You want other people to be reluctant to judge you. You want them to be considerate and kind and wait for perspective and wait for more facts and see the big picture and hold off on some of it and et cetera, et cetera. You are reluctant to judge yourself. Right? You're reluctant to be hard on yourself and harsh and crusty and et cetera, et cetera. Put everything out there in front of others so you can be judged and condemned and destroyed. Then that's how we ought to be with regard to others. And we're going to be negative, and we're going to talk about others, and we're going to put this and that and this a certain light, talk about them. Well, do for them what you would want them to do for you. That's the golden rule. And that's just the great commandment. Love others as you love yourself. It is so, censoriousness is so contrary to love. It is so contrary to Christ. It is so contrary to Christianity. It's just amazing how deeply contrary it is to all the fundamental fabric and basics of the Christian life. And we ought to see it that way, and we ought to mark it that way. That gets into an application I want to make in a minute. The other one is that this is contrary to our discipleship commitment, the commitment we've made in baptism. The commitment, the pledge of good behavior that we have made before the Lord. We pledge in baptism good behavior, right? A good conscience. It's a discipleship commitment. Under the authority of the triune God, we pledge it. Under the authority of the triune God, I will do whatever He commands. The triune God, through Scripture, is my teacher. I will do what is commanded in Holy Scripture. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's our baptismal commitment, right? Remember your baptism. Remember the theology of baptism, even if you can't remember your baptism. What is the theology of baptism? What is God telling us by baptism? And what commitment have we made in baptism, in this pledge? He pledges to cleanse us all our days, cleanse us from our sins, and we promise, we covenant to live a clean life as his disciples. Well, what marks us as a disciple? First mark of a disciple. How are disciples known, Jesus says? By their love. As I have loved you, love one another. That's how disciples are known to be disciples. By your love for one another. Loving as I love you. So we have loving others as you love yourself, the golden rule. Loving others in terms of your commitment as disciples, as Christ has loved you. Amazing verse. Just a little side on this one. My wife was just saying, she thought that you know, in the, something I want to deal with down the road a little bit, but in the relationship of husbands and wives, basically you have no commandment of the wife to love her husband, but you have the commandment of the husband to love his wife, and he's to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So my wife was saying with a little smile, so I'm not commanded to love you as Christ loves the church. That's such a high demand, and I'm not under that demand. And I said, well, but this discipleship material kind of tells me I do have that responsibility. You know, we don't always cross swords on our way to church. Today we were crossing censorious swords on our way. It's a good thing we only had 3 minutes getting in here today. We might not have made it. Go further. No. Actually, it wasn't quite that bad, but it just reminded us, we couldn't help but chuckle. This sounds like we were saying to ourselves, just in 3 minute drive, getting, you know, off the freeway, and so I'm like, this sounds like censoriousness, you know. But so it is contrary to our discipleship commitment to Christ to love one another as he loves us. Censoriousness is a great sin. Let me just talk about some applications here pointedly, just to kind of round it together, pull some of these things out for emphasis. First of all, Christian love calls for balance in all judicial processes. You know what that means, even in the civil courts, and that's a tough one because it's so messed up there, right? But in all judicial processes, especially church courts, and how much it's needed. And we can say it like this, which sounds, I think, the point, and it is striking. Judicial or judges, persons, humans that are put in a place to judge other humans, frail humans over other frail humans, must impute evil without censoriousness. That's the protection of justice. In other words, in balance, what they will do, those who judge righteously, will be grieved at sin when they see it. They will pursue the truth. They will check their biases as best they can, do so with patience, with deliberation, fairness, with all of the other features and qualities of Christian love. That is especially applies to Christians in judgment upon one another, like in church discipline. All right, so that's just to bring up the way that the judicial and this material fit together. But now to these other things that we've really been more stressing. This description in 1 Corinthians 13 of love is a call to self-examination. Now, just think about that. I know we know that. And we like to stress how, you know, communion, the emphasis of communion is not self-examination. But self-examination is a daily issue for the Christian life. And it is so important. So think about this with regard to censoriousness. The censorious person is good at others' examination. And what we need is to be good at self-examination. It's an obvious, isn't it? But we need to say it. We need to think about this. If we're going to listen to this description of love, and remember, description in 1 Corinthians 13 is prescription. It's described so that we will walk in the more excellent way. All of these descriptions then ultimately have that duty behind them. And this is a duty that we examine ourselves. And so what we have to do here, we have to tweak the notion of imputing evil, right? We have to say, my tendency to impute evil to others in a harsh and crusty way, I've got to impute against myself. I've got to say, I am wrong in this. I've got to mark that down, identify it, circumscribe it, think about it, commit it unto the Lord, seek His forgiveness in it, and call it what it is. It's sin, it's wrong, and condemn it in myself, right? So that's the self-examination point. We need to catch ourselves in the act of being inordinately critical of others. Their faults, their sins, their inconsistencies, their wrongs. These little tiny things, we can be so picky about little things that it can just be adding like little light straws onto someone's back until it just collapses them under a ton of these little straws. And it's not loving, right? So we need to be guarded about that. So just some questions here. Do you dwell on the evil of others? Do you dwell on their inconsistencies? Do you dwell on their failures? Do you keep a record of the wrongs? Do you talk about them? Do you have delight rather than grief when you see them? Or you think you see them, and maybe this pertains to some particular people. Maybe you don't do this in general with certain people, but certain particular people, this just opens a door, a flood of censoriousness. That may be the way it is. It may even be that, you know, there's times may go by when you don't think about them or see that person, and then it floods open. So there's a second point, the call to self-examination. Just a couple more. The third one, I guess before I leave the self-examination, just remember the serious warning that our Lord gave. We read in Matthew 7. Let me read it. With the judgment you pronounce. And notice the language here. It's so much in the same ballgame as our word for impute in 1 Corinthians. Pronounce, you know, like in justification and condemnation are declarations in a judicial process. Here is pronouncing. Well, what with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. So think about what you say to others about someone else is wrong. Just think about that for a little bit, right? We got to pause on this for a minute. What do you say to anyone else about someone else? How do you, with a negative, critical spirit, give judgment about what they've done? We got to be really guarded about this. Again, reason isn't thrown out the door, but you have to be very guarded because the way that you judge is the way you're going to be judged with the measure you use. It will be measured to you again. Again, I will just repeat, that is a most powerful warning from our Lord about how we are negatively hypercritical about the faults and sins of others. And third, this is a call to Christ. I think this is very important that we mention this here. It shows our need of a good dose of gospel medicine. There's no other answer for us here than our Lord, than submission to Him, than clinging to Him as our prophet, priest, and king. I mean, there's no way to deal with this sin except to deal with it in terms of Christ as our Savior, in submission to Him and under His authority. You know, just give yourself away to be the Lord's. Just turn yourself over to Him and say, Lord, I am yours. And whatever you command, that I will do. I submit myself to you. I give myself away. So I just say, give yourself away to the Lord to be His. That is the ultimate answer here. Then you can truly begin to deal with this sin. We can't deal with this sin unless we start there. And then finally, on the positive side, this is a call to judge others. If I stop there, see, listen to that. This is a call to judge others. Do not impute evil. It's a call to judge others. When you think about that a little bit, pause there. A call to judge and impute. From the negative, we're going to infer the positive. In other words, it's against this unfair, imbalanced, insufficient evidence, inferring to the heart, all of that. In other words, we are to make our assessments of evil that we see around us with fairness, with respect, with gentleness, not harshly, not with crustiness, not with that spirit of a vindictive spirit or a resentful spirit or an angry spirit. And some of these things are going to test us on other graces, right? We're called here to judge others with patient love, with loving kindness, with humility, with respect, with consideration, being willing to yield. And these are just the graces of the Christian life. And they are so vital in our judging of others. So what's it just called? It calls us back to all the graces of the Christian life. It calls us to charity and all of its fruits. I think we've said that before here today, but that's the point. It calls us back to Christ. It calls us back to our Savior. And so I want to close with this point that we must remember, if we know the Lord Jesus, right? You must remember that you have been blessed. And the blessing is what? He does not impute evil against you. That's the blessing of the Christian. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute evil. You have that by faith in Christ. What a wonder, what a marvel that is. What a wonder. And so our Lord has done this for us. Go and do likewise as you judge others. And not harshly and etc. impute evil with a censorious spirit. So let me just close with this sentence. Therefore, if you have been forgiven by the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and if you have committed yourself to live under the authority of the Triune God, that's our baptismal commitment, then your commitment must be to charitable judgment of the actions of others. And you must be committed against censoriousness with a passion. And you ought to feel the reasonableness of this duty just flooding your soul and take it up in honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, who has done all in his love for us. Well, let's bow for a moment of prayer and we'll see if you have any comments or